Good morning, good morning. Man, the baptism had a really cool trunk or treat thing last night, and we're talking about probably one of my favorite things in the world. So, there's certain things you listen to certain guys that people who teach and preach think, oh, this person is really excited and knows a lot about the Trinity or about soteriology or about the end times. Man, I care a lot that we're one family. It's a big deal to me. I could talk a lot about it, but that's what we're talking about today. In fact, I'll start by quoting Romans 12. He says, let love be genuine. And then he goes on to say, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning, is that specific idea. If you're new with us, we've been doing a series. We read through the whole Bible 3 or 4 years ago now. I forget how long ago that was. And then we went through John for 2 years, just slowly. And John ends with Jesus saying, follow me. And so we've been saying, hey, what does it look like to follow Jesus? And as much as we like to read a book and go line by line through it, they call that expository preaching. This year, we've been taking a slight break from that to teach on things like fasting and Sabbath and prayer and solitude and scripture. And so recently, we've been talking about community. What does it mean to be famlified in Jesus? Let's talk about families this morning. Name a famous TV family, some sitcom, something you love. What'd you say?
The Waltons,
the Brady Bunch, the Munsters, anything after 1920. I'm kidding. I didn't mean to attack everyone who just spoke. I'm so sorry. The Simpsons. The Addams Family.
Family Ties.
The Cleavers.
Partridge Family.
I know the band. Just kidding. Who what? The Big Bang Theory, kind of a family, right? I guess. Friends, kind of a family. It's a community. There's a show called The Community, right? Home Improvement. Yeah, what's the name of that family? The Taylors. Yeah. I'm a big fan of The Hills. I watched a lot of King of the Hill. So, does anyone know this family? Raise your hand when you know them. Yeah. Does anyone know when this show started? 2000, right? Does anyone know when the show ended? It has two end dates, actually. It ended in 2007, and then they rebooted it. If you're a Gilmore's fan and you liked the reboot, say woohoo. That's what I thought. No one liked it. That's okay. That's what happens when they reboot things, right? It's like, just let it die. Like, you don't need to reboot it. The reboot happened in 2016. It was a one season. Here's the thing about every family you guys just mentioned, save maybe The Simpsons, because, you know, we don't know when that's going to end, but it will end eventually. Every family that we just mentioned is not real, and it doesn't exist anymore. It stops. And we invest so much time in life in it. Man, if you just do the hours, I'm not going to say them, that'll hurt someone's feelings. But if you do the hours on how many hours are Gilmore Girls, how many hours are The Office, how many hours are King of the Hill, that is so much life that we give to something that's not real. It's a fake relationship that reminds us, kind of usually sarcastically, because satire helps us paint a picture of the world and understands the world a little bit. But it's a fake understanding of family. But in Scripture, we have this call, as we saw last week. You can go back and listen to the podcast, watch the YouTube. We talked about how God's been calling a family from the beginning. God is familial. Everything he's been doing from the beginning is to bring a family together. Peter says in 1 Peter, imagine trying to get away with that. Paul says in 1 Peter, you guys wouldn't let me get away with that. Peter wrote in 1 Peter, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. He talks about being chosen. He says you're a priesthood of believers. You're a chosen generation, a holy nation. He's applying what God promised to Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Moses. He's applying it to Gentiles. All of a sudden, this deep biblical language is applied to everybody, all of us. We are now God's people, one family. A recap from last week. Church isn't a club, it's a family. People Jesus rescues and unifies by his Spirit. Over and over in Scripture it says that he puts his Spirit in us. What does that Spirit do? It unifies us as one family. We're unified. We're supposed to pray in the Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit. We go and declare the gospel in the Spirit. These are all things that his Spirit does. It marks us and unifies us as his, right? We talked about high group, strong group, and weak group communities, if you remember that. Here's a recap on that. Strong group communities, sociologists would tell us, when you look at all families, all communities, all cultures throughout history, they're categorized into two broad categories. There's a high group society, or a strong group, or a weak group. The strong group is a culture that has priority. It's where the group has priority over the individuals. You belong, you carry one another, you live by shared norms. And the vast majority of cultures all through history are a strong group community. Even up till now, most of the West, in fact, most communities up until, say, the last 250, 300 years with post-Enlightenment Europeans, don't come at me, historians, but roughly just projecting more and more towards what's called a weak group society, where individualism and isolation runs rampant. Again, to save time, I took the liberty of shifting the definition we looked at from last week from Bruce Molina, his sociological definition of this. I took the liberty of shifting it and adding the word church. Let's read this together. And by together, I mean I'll read it. You can just think about it. I don't want to have a train wreck of words here. In the church, a person sees themselves as a member of the church and responsible to the church for their actions, destiny, development, and life in general. The individual is embedded in the church and is free to do what they feel is right only if it accords with the church norms and is in the church's best interest. The church has priority over the individual. Does that feel cringy? It's okay. You can pretend that it doesn't, but come on. Like, some of you are like, I knew this was a cult. You're ready. You're like, oh my gosh, there it is. I've been waiting. You are a cult. Now listen, this is pulled directly from Scripture, this concept from strong group. The reason that it feels cringy to you, by the way, I mean, some of those sentences, I mean, come on, like the church has priority over the individual. Ouch. That makes my millennial bones disintegrate. I hate that. But why? Because we've all been, in the West, born and bred into a weak group society. We have been championed into individualism and isolation. And the reason things like this are uncomfortable to us, and the reason why strong group societies sound oppressive to us, is because that's not who we are. That's not natural to us. It's all the more reason to recognize that individualism and isolation is the default of our culture. This isn't Pastor David's idea. It's not Jimmy, Adam, Nathan's. This is sociology, and you're just applying it to the theology of the church. Understand. So if this makes you uncomfortable, then what you have uncomfortable with is the New Testament. You have an uncomfortable with what Jesus says. Because Jesus says in Mark 3:35, he says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus redefines family, as we said last week, in Adelphoi language, which is the Greek word for family, brothers and sisters. The most common moniker for Christian in the New Testament is Adelphoi. It's a family term. It means brothers and sisters. That's what the word means, they're coming together. Of course, we know Jesus says in John 6, the will of my Father is that everyone looks to the Son and believes in him. See, the church doesn't speak the language of family. The church is family. That's what we are. And I'll say now as a spoiler alert for later, church is a discipline. Community is a discipline. Because that definition we read makes us uncomfortable. It's hard. It's hard to celebrate and suffer with others. We want to celebrate and suffer with me. That's our natural inclination. So this morning, we're going to wrestle through that. Let's pray together, and then we're going to go through some points, because that's the right way to organize preaching and such. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. We thank you that we get to celebrate baptism and that we get to wrestle through being a family. We pray right now that your word would guide us as we read it, as we wrestle through it, as we make sense of Jesus' call to be a family, as you've constantly given us your word to remind us what that looks like. Guide us as we wrestle with that now. Thank you again for being present with us. May your Spirit give us ears to hear, eyes to see, your kingdom come, your will being done. Amen. This room has seen a lot of things this week. So a wedding and a funeral, and people praying, some people mourning some things. But if we just talk about the room, you look around and It's nice enough. I'm sure that the feng shui team could tell us ways that it could look better, but it's just a room. These sort of rooms are a dime a dozen. There's all sorts of places people gather and sing songs and read spiritual books like that. What matters is the people that are here. And when I list things that happen, you don't just import how we decorated for a wedding or funeral. When I say we've had a wedding and funeral this week, you think relationships, because that's what happens in a family. We've also mourned divorce this week and wrestled through affairs and sins. We've dealt with caseworkers and court systems. We've done things that are very difficult. Why is it so hard to be together as a family? Like, what makes these things so difficult? Because if we talk about the history of this church, or you just look at online, you know, a lot of counselors now on their list of things that they do. If you go to different therapy websites and you're looking for a counselor, they'll list that they're experts in church hurt. They'll therapize you in church hurt. And we can laugh at that, but it's actually so real to us, because we can think about people who aren't here because of church hurt. We can think of, we might be here because of previous church hurt, whatever. There's a trace of like, man, why is church hurt such a thing? Why does our culture recognize that that is a thing, church hurt? Well, because family's meaningful, and because it's deeply struggling to live together as family. This morning, we're going to look at three things. We're going to talk about radically accepting our condition. We're going to talk about receiving the rescue, and we're going to talk about living. It's that simple. Radical acceptance, receiving the rescue, and living. Let's first talk about radically accepting our condition. The reason we use the term radical, someone joked with me that the word radical can be overused in our culture, and it definitely is. It's actually a counseling term. Radical acceptance is the idea of accepting something for what it is. This is what it is. I'm going to accept it first so that then I can categorize it, process it right. And so a therapist would talk about, well, first let's put the boundaries on this. If there's no boundaries on it, you can't feel and deal. You can't have any hope of having some sort of emotional regulation. We have to radically accept what's there. But what we're talking about here is say, hey, let's be honest about the pattern of our condition as humans. Let's be honest about what it is. Let's radically accept it. Let's stop fighting the truth and receive God's remedy in Christ. Acceptance isn't approval. Understand that. Acceptance isn't approval in this case. It's confession, and it opens us up to adoption. We'll talk more about that here in a minute. When you wrestle with our condition, you have to go all the way back to the beginning. And as a side note, if you're ever talking to someone about worldview, about faith, if you're talking about what God's done, there are three questions that are really helpful. You can write these down. They're good questions to start spiritual conversations with anyone. The question is, how did we all get here? It's a great question. Just ask someone. You're trying to talk, man, I want to share my faith with this person. Start with, how do we all get here? You've got some idea. I mean, only a fool would be like, yeah, I don't know, I don't care. We just exist. It's pitiless indifference, blind ignorance. Like, come on, everyone has some idea, right? And maybe it's the vague idea. Well, the big thing upstairs made it happen. You know, I don't care. Okay, that's fine. The second question is, what went wrong? Because we know something went wrong because we have goodness and beauty in the world, but then we also have perversion, adulteration, and pain and suffering. So something went wrong. And then everyone is all of our life. We all want to make something good of the world. No one will raise their hand and say, I just want chaos and destruction. Here I am on Sunday just to see it all burn. Like most humans in their right mind want to make something good of the world. That's what we want to raise our kids and, hey, go do something good. So how do we fix the problem? Let's first talk about design, and then we're going to talk about the break, or what theologians would call the fall. In the beginning, God created what kind of things? Everything. And what did he call them? Good. Yeah, we go through this a lot. And then he created us in his image. And so our image was first a creator, creators of good things that point to the ultimate creator. And so your desire to create good things, your desire to do good, to see good, that's put in you by God. That's his image. He creates good things. God also has an image of bringing together family. That's the first thing he did. God said, the first thing God said isn't good. Do you know what it is, by the way? What is the first thing God said wasn't good? Yeah, that man is alone. Isn't that interesting? God is communal in nature, right? The Father, Son, Spirit, one coming together is the Trinity. And when God creates us in his image, he recognizes, oh, man can't be alone. The animals can't do it for you. You are built and wired for relationships. The most introverted person in the room that would say, I don't like people, I don't want to talk to people, leave me alone, you're pushing back on your created order. Like, you might not draw energy from people like us extroverts, right? But that doesn't mean that you want to be alone all the time. You were created for relationships. More on that here in a minute. And so if that's God's design, right, we in Genesis 2, God creating humans, dirt and divine breath. He breathes into us, making us alive. He creates us to create good things. In relationship, he says, be fruitful and multiply. And the end of Genesis 2 says they were naked and not ashamed. Totally exposed. No shame. No shame. No fear. No hiding. And then what happens? Well, then after we see this design, we end up with what I'm calling the break because of the broken order, the broken relationship, but you can call it the fall. You know what happened, right? The serpent came and he said, hey, can you really trust God? Did God really say you should obey his order? Nah, brah, you could be like God. Go read it, Genesis 3. It's so interesting. It's the cry of every person, from the psychopath who goes and hurts a whole bunch of people to the person who just every now and then crushes people with their words because they're a little bit selfish, but mostly they're a nice person. It's the same struggle for all of us. We think we could be God. We think we could decide good from evil. It's the same thing. It's corrupted nations, cultures, churches, marriages, parenting. I think I can be God. I think I can decide. You know who's ultimate? Me. That's the tension, isn't it? What do we see here? See, from the crux, we see, from the very beginning, we see individualism and isolation. Individualism says, I belong to me. My goals are first. I'm God. I can decide good from evil. That's individualism. Isolation says, I need to withdraw physically and emotionally, especially when you're hurting. Why? Because you belong to you. Your emotions, your feelings, your struggles, they're yours. They only come on you. They don't affect anyone else. More on that next week when we talk about confession. But it's this internal belief that I am primary. I come first. And so the focus is, I belong to me. We spot this in minutes, because this will happen at Thanksgiving in a few weeks when you're celebrating. You'll see a whole bunch of people gathered, but then we all start isolating on our devices or something. And you're like, if only the grandkids would talk to me and get off their phone or whatever we go through, right? There's this tension of like people in a room, tons of people. We have lots of time together, super shallow relationships. We spot it from a mile away. It's individualism. It's isolation. What's underneath all this? What caused this? Well, if you read the story, when Adam and Eve sinned, what does it say? They immediately knew they were naked. And then what did they do? They hid. And when God calls to them in Genesis 3, he says, hey, where are you? Where are you? God pursues them, by the way. God pursues them. God pursues them. He says, where are you? What does Adam say? He says, I was afraid, so I hid. Individualism and isolation only leads to one place, fear and shame, over and over. It's a cycle. You see it over and over. What's underneath all of this? It's fear and shame. See, your body's base alarm in your amygdala is fight, flight, freeze, or please. You maybe heard counselors talk. You've probably heard of fight or flight. Some people call it the lizard brain. But as you unpack that in therapy, counselors would tell you, there's a lot of counseling in neurology today. So sorry, get excited about it. But they would tell you, hey, your brain at the front core, it says you fight, flight, freeze, or please. It's something God designed to protect, right? It's the same reason why a dad would jump out in front of a car to save his son or whatever. It's that same thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. But what happens is when we can't categorize what's happening, like fear and shame, we can't categorize it, fear leading to shame. Then all of a sudden we move to an escape and we have this cycle of I need to hide, I need to get away, I need to escape. Can you relate to this? I can. What are some escapes that come to your mind? Maybe it's work, maybe it's busyness, gaming, medications, sex, porn, pot, parties, unhealthy relationships, social media, doom scrolling, eating, drinking, binging shows. We all have escapes. We might pretend it's something good and honorable, like I work all the time. I'm just a workaholic. Haha, I never sleep. These things are escapes. They pull us away. We go to them to deal with the fact that we don't know how to process what's going on. We're afraid, and so we hide. This is what happens to us. When we step outside God's boundaries, we feel guilt. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Guilt often leads to shame when evil lies to us. It says, no, it's not that you did something wrong. Shame says, I am something wrong. Guilt says, I did something wrong, right? Shame says, I am something wrong. It's a fundamental core posture. You're not created in God's image. You're not special. You're nothing. You might as well be dead. That's what shame says. All of these drive us to escapes. And many of us, here's the sad thing. Many of us can function for years, a lifetime, without recognizing that we only live for escapes, never experiencing love, never experiencing peace, never experiencing joy. The Bible calls this sin. And there's a few different words for it in Scripture, but ultimately it all comes to the word sin, which is stepping outside of God's boundaries. But by the way, God gave us those boundaries because he loves us, right? I feel like we go through this so often. But if you love something, you set boundaries on it. Marriage is a boundary. Have you ever heard of vows? You say vows because you're setting a boundary. This is what happens. Love in its core. Love is commitment and sacrifice. Love is commitment and sacrifice. Those are boundaries. Because God loves us, because he knew how things ought to go, he gave us boundaries. And wherever you're at on the spectrum of liberal, conservative, your tension is the boundaries. That's the issue. Because you want boundaries to look different based off what you think, because you have a definition of love that's based off whatever, right? But God defines love by himself, by his boundaries. It's objective. We can point to it. We can understand it. We have an entire book telling us about the pursuit of his love and what it looks like. More on that here in a minute. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know that. You've heard that before. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And what's interesting is that Adam and Eve received death, but then they lived for hundreds of years. And so we understand sin in the Bible doesn't literally just kill you mortality, right? It does that, of course. But also, it just pulls you away from what is actually mean to be human, what it actually means to live. Things like love, joy, peace, healthy relationships. Sin ruptures all that. So Adam and Eve went from something good, a good design, to nakedness and shame, to being afraid and hiding, to accusing, to feeling apart, separated. Isolation happens outside of us as we push away, but it also happens inside us, does it not? As we isolate to ourselves, we hide ourselves from ourselves through escapes, or I don't want to deal with this, I don't want to think about it, I just stuff my emotions, I'm fine, I'm good, like, I'm not going to deal with it, it'll pass, don't actually deal with things. This pattern of individualism and isolation crushes us. But in Romans 12, again, where so many verses we come to, but I want to land on this one over and over. Romans 12, verse 9 says, let love be genuine. Rejoice, in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Hear this, when I'm centered on me, individualism, and I'm absent from you, isolation, and I'm armored up by my fear and shame and escapes, which is our flight, fight, freeze, or please. I'm armored up. I'm guarding myself. I'm pushing everyone away. And I'm so blocked in fear and shame and hiding. I literally cannot love. It's not possible. Whatever we can reduce it to, say, is love, it's not actually love. It's a twisted adulteration because it's only focused on me. I'm individualized. I'm isolated. I'm only thinking about myself. I'm guarded. I can't rejoice with you. I can't weep with you. I'm not present. I'm disintegrated. Please hear this. I know this point's hard and heavy. This is the reason we see so much chaos in families. This is the reason why we see marriages rip apart. And people struggling and not knowing. This is the reason why one bad struggle in a marriage can ruin the whole thing. This is the reason why we don't understand dating relationships. This is the reason why we don't understand parenting. It constantly ripples because evil wants to draw you into chaos. The world, the flesh, the devil, their goal is to take things back before God ordered it and designed it and said, this is good, into chaos. Nothing, meaningless chaos. That's what evil wants for you. And so when you look at this like, man, if I'm individual, if I just focus on myself and I isolate because, I'm just going to deal with it on my own. All of a sudden, all you have is chaos. And you've experienced that because we live in a culture full of divorce. And you've seen someone that you don't get to see at Thanksgiving this year because that's the way family goes. And it happens sometimes. You understand that chaos. I don't have to overemphasize that point. The disintegration of our souls is what's at stake here. God gave us his divine breath, making us alive in him. A right relationship without death, and we separated from it. So that's how we got here and what went wrong. How do we fix it? Well, let's just hold hands and sing Kumbaya, man. We'll save the world, dog. We'll just be together. Peace, yo. How's that going for you? Can you fix this? I mean, honestly, like, I can list a lot of junk that's gone on this week that I can't fix. Like, how are you fixing it? The short answer is we can't fix it. We have to radically accept the situation that we're in and accept that we are not the answer. Humanity isn't getting better on humanity's terms. It's not happening. If you don't believe me, wait around and see how it happens. We're all going to die. Good luck fixing that. Come on, it's a natural order we see. The way isn't performance, it's confession. Confession opens us up to adoption. It's the Father's answer in love. It breaks the cycle of, I'm trying, but I fail, and so then I hide in guilt and shame. Oh no, I saw a YouTube video that motivated me. I'm going to try, oh, but then I fail, and now I'm guilt and shame and escaping again. It breaks that cycle because it pulls you out of it and makes you stop thinking about who you are. It makes me stop thinking about me. I don't need my addiction. I don't need my crutches. I can look to something else. This is our second point. We need to receive the rescue. It's adoption in Christ. It's being familified. 1 John 4:9 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Later on in 1 John, he says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. There's so many things we could say on that. But there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. Fear challenges identity. It points back to me. What do I do? How do I protect? How do I guard? How do I armor up? How do I escape? What do I do with my fear and shame? Love. Love is commitment and sacrifice. And when someone loves you, they commit, they sacrifice for you. It changes the identity you put on yourself. It stops being about you, the fear that's there. Because as he goes on to say, fear has to do with punishment. Fear came when we broke what God gave us, and it kept rippling. But through Christ, we don't have to hide anymore. So it says, hey, through faith in Jesus, you don't have to hide. You can be comfortably exposed. We can see the love, the rescue that he has for us. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. What do? How do you fix it? You look to Jesus. You trust in him. You put your faith in Jesus. That's all. That's all. Because that's how a loving father works. If you have a good parent, would you want your parent to say, oh no, here's the list of what you have to do for me to love you, for me to help you? No, you'd say, man, my dad constantly did these things for me. My mom constantly. And if you don't have a parent like that, I'm so sorry, but you understand that that's frustrating and wrong because you have an expectation written on your heart of what a father, what a parent should be. And this is what happens. God pursues us in Christ. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. Here's what's interesting about that. He says you've put on Christ. Do you know what that language is in Greek? It's clothing language. We are naked and ashamed because of our sin. Hear that. Have you ever hid because you did something wrong? You don't want to be exposed? Oh, don't check my internet history. Don't, whatever it is. Like, I don't want to be exposed. I don't want people to know. I don't want people to know how long. I said I was going to be home by this time, but I was like, you don't want to be exposed. So we hide. We're ashamed. But when we get to be exposed, we come into the light. We're clothed by Christ. You don't put it on. You don't take it. You don't say, oh, I got to go get dressed. I got to go to the closet and hide. I got to sew my suit of fig leaves. No, you're clothed by Jesus. Jesus covers you. Hear that again. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. The fall left us naked and ashamed, but the gospel clothes us in righteousness. How do we do that? Through faith. This is what it means to receive the rescue. Acts 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you repent and believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. And what does that Spirit do? Oh, that Spirit gives us his presence. God puts his presence in us. The divine breath. Again, we have his Spirit, his presence in us. I've done this so many times, but when I say Spirit, you say presence, Spirit, Spirit. It's so helpful because it recognizes, man, we all want to be present. You don't have a shot at being present without the Holy Spirit. You need God to be present. You need God to be human. Because he created you. And so all of a sudden, he puts his presence in us. But more, it says that we're marked by that. Romans 8 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You don't need to live in fear. You don't need to fall back into fear. You don't need to go into shame and hiding. No, you received the Spirit, God's Spirit, his presence of what? Adoption. Say adoption. Man, you were gone and God brought you in through faith in Jesus. You've been adopted. You've been familified. Hear that language in Scripture. This has been the plan from the beginning. We were gone. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. This is the language of Scripture. It's not just a nice thing that we say, oh, church family, brother and sister. This is God's plan. The Father bringing His children home through Jesus, the Son, dying for you through faith in Him because He's a good Father. Repent and be baptized. It says, by this spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. We come out of hiding, not just covered by Jesus, but also claimed as a son and daughter, as family. Again, the word Adelphoi, brothers and sisters, over and over and over. We cry, Abba, Father. When Jesus teaches us to pray, He says, our Father, our bread, forgive us our sins. This is communal. You might make it about you. You're missing it. That's a lie from the culture. It's always been about a people. It's always been about a God bringing a family together. Neuroscientists tell us that from the very moment that we're born and being developed in the womb, the Bible says we're knitted by God in the womb. But as we're developing in the womb, your brain is one of the first things that forms, right? And it's forming all the neurotransmitters. And from some of the earliest times, the date gets getting further back on when this happens, but attachment styles start forming. And to save a long conversation on attachment theory, you might have heard about attachment theory, but it's been neurologically shown over and over and over that all humans have learned how to attach relationally to other humans at a very early age, sometimes as early as in the womb, right? So don't be afraid if you're pregnant in the room. But that's what's happening. It's learning how to attach. And there's several styles of attachment. I'm going to run through them quickly. We preached on this 2.5 years ago, but I want you to hear this again. There's an avoidant attachment when your caregivers are emotionally unavailable. It leads you to believe, I can't rely on others. And intimacy triggers distance and withdrawal. Sorry your caregivers were distant, but that's what happens. Like, oh no, I can't trust people. I can only trust me. There's an anxious type of attachment, which the caregivers were inconsistent. And so you learn to say, no, I can only trust myself. And you tend to cling to others or smother others to feel worthy. You need to utilize others. You use relationships to make yourself feel valuable because you're constantly anxious and don't really trust yourself. There's a disorganized type of attachment where your caregiver was frightening or chaotic. It leads to the belief, I can't trust others or myself. And so you flip back and forth. It's a combo bite of anxious and avoidant. And of course, then there's secure attachment. And what's interesting about secure attachment, it doesn't mean the parents were perfect. It doesn't mean that they did everything right. And everything. Some counselors, psychologists, they'd say they were good enough. But the point is they showed up. They were present. And the children learned that I can trust and be trusted. Here's what's so interesting about all this, though. So all of us have some sort of broken attachment on some spectrum. There's some struggle with relationships we all have. Hear this. There is no pill, no surgery, no meditation app. There's nothing that you can turn to that will fix your attachment brokenness, your broken relationships. Do you know the only thing that a therapist, the highest level psychiatrist, they would tell you the only thing that fixes broken relationship styles, broken, you have a neurological shift where you don't trust other people, you don't trust yourself. You know the only thing that fixes it? Healthy relationships. That's it. Isn't that interesting? And then what do we look at Scripture? God has been pursuing us as a father for a healthy relationship. Modern psychiatry is just catching up to what God's always been saying. You need a loving father to call you home. You need Jesus to die for you. You need a church family because life is full of junk and you've got to process it with them. This isn't just about, poof, I'm saved, now I get to do it. That's why we chat up here. We recognize, dude, we're all doing this together now. We're walking because life isn't perfect after this. It's hard. Have any of you ever continued to sin and struggle? Like, come on. And it's so interesting that we look at this counseling. Man, this is what fixes it. God has designed it to be together. From the fall, we see all these things, but God leads to family. From the fall, we see nakedness, shame, fear, hiding, blame, separation. But when we repent and we believe in the gospel, we're clothed in Christ, we're loved by the Father, we're filled with the Spirit, we're adopted into family, and we live life eternally now and forever. And so maybe you're there. You're like, okay, I needed to hear this morning that I needed to radically accept the reality. Whew, I am relationally messed up. We all are. Okay, you're there. You say, something's happened. Sin has created a barrier there. And you say, okay, now I want to receive the rescue. And maybe you're like, dude, I've already done that. I've received the rescue. Now what? This is point three. You live. Church, hear me. You live. You say, what does that look like? I mean, I'm living my life right now. What does that look like? Well, to live now, it looks like, coming back to Romans 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This is the last things we're going to focus on. We're going to talk about joy, and we're going to talk about sorrow. Quickly on joy. Joy is more than an emotion, but it's certainly not less than an emotion. Say joy. Say it like it's a Christmas song. Joy. Good, good. So in Scripture, joy is felt gladness that's also a settled posture. We choose joy because of who Jesus is and what he has done. There's an overlap with happiness, but it's different. It's different in this way. Happiness often rides circumstances, but Christian joy rests in Christ, who is constant, right? It is corporate. It's meant for the family. This is so interesting. I'll go through all these verses, but joy in Scripture is not just for you. It's corporate. If you're like, man, I'm not experiencing joy on my own. It's because you're isolated and individualized. Like joy is meant to be corporate. We see it over and over. It's not, private joy is meant to become joy with others. Philippians 4:4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and soul in Christ, or hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. We see rejoice and prayer and thanksgiving tied together. You want to know what you're supposed to do as a Christian? Rejoice, celebrate together, pray together, be together and give thanks. You can't do those things on your own. This is the language of Scripture. Joy, here's a list. You can take a picture of it, but here's a list of some things joy is. Joy is relational. Joy grows face to face. It's resilient. Joy endures in trials. It's belonging and rootedness. Joy is tied to belonging and love. It's spirit empowered. It's resistance. It's an act of resistance, pushing back on the rage culture and the tension that's all around us. And joy is only completed in Jesus. Say, Jesus is everything. John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy will be full or complete. Be done. Jesus says that he brings that. UCLA neuropsychologist Dr. Alan Shore, he says, joy is connection. It's a leading psychiatrist, neuroscientist for UCLA. He's come down, hey, you want to know what joy is? Joy is being connected with other people. That's it. Brain science has shown that it's communal. People experience joy in community. Some of us don't feel joy today. This is why we practice it until the feelings follow. We wrestle with it. See, we don't drift into joy. Joy is something we cultivate and share together in Christ. It's not flimsy. You understand what I'm saying? This isn't flimsy. It can stand right next to tears. You can go to a funeral like we did with Pansy on Thursday and have both joy and sorrow together. And that's why we also have to talk about sorrow. This says in Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice, because joy is corporate. You want to understand why you're not experiencing joy? Get together with other people. But also, weep with those who weep. We have to practice sorrow together. This is why Paul's command is so hard. When fear and shame armors us and we hide and escape, we can't be present enough to actually share things. I make sorrow about me and my fear and my shame instead of experiencing with others. How many of you have ever experienced that time when things are really hard and then just someone's presence alone has helped release some of that tension? I'm watching you shake your heads. Like, it's so, I wish you could see what I'm seeing. Like, everyone knows this. It's like a core of being human. It's like, man, I don't even need you to say anything. Just be here with me. Because sorrow is also communal. Your pain is our pain. That's the way family works. Galatians 6 tells us to bear one another's burdens. Sorrows aren't meant to be carried alone. We shoulder them together in Christ. Because Jesus told us in John 16, he said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. Things are going to be hard. That's what Jesus says. But take heart. I have overcome the world, is what Jesus says. And then Matthew, Jesus ends by saying, hey, by the way, don't forget, I'm with you always. Jesus is saying, I'm with y'all always. That's what that you means. I'm with y'all always. The comfort we receive from Jesus ripples into the comfort we share together. Dr. Stephen Porges, he's the originator of the polyvagal theory. You might care about that. But he says that co-regulation is a biological imperative, meaning that your brain is designed to regulate junk with other people. That's how it's designed. Your brain's not designed to do it on your own. That's why when you teach kids co-regulation, you run through questions with them, so they process it with you. You're not teaching them to do it on their own. You're teaching them how to process with other people. So when they get in a fight in the future, they know how to do it in a wise, loving, kind way to regulate, co-regulation. This guy's not even a believer. And he says, hey, no, it's imperative biologically. Kurt Thompson, who is a Christian psychiatrist, he says, we are hurt in relationships and we are healed in relationships. Isn't it interesting that our deepest hurt of sin, brokenness, God still, he's calling us to a family. That's been God's plan from the beginning, is a family. This is why the Father calls us to a right relationship through Christ, into one family that bears burdens. I'll say it one more time. Individualism and isolation, they're inhuman postures. They are not congruent with what it means. They disintegrate your soul. When you make things about you, you can't love other people because love is commitment sacrifice. When you say, I need to isolate and individualize, those are the core things we see from the beginning. That's what we want to do. We want to hide in shame. Stop hiding. Be exposed by the Father who wants to cover you, who wants to love you. As we move to a time of response, the band's going to come forward. We want to talk about some ways we respond. Just a couple minutes here. The band's going to come up. They're going to start playing some music. We need to remember that God has called us to actual presence, not just platitudes, not meaningless words to each other. His presence is in us. And so when you go, by the way, Christian, you go sit with someone who's not a believer, you're putting the presence of God next to them. This is why hospital visits and funeral visits and being with the suffering is so valuable. You're bringing the presence of God next to them. And you can even say that. Say, man, this is really hard and I suffer with you. I find peace in Jesus. Romans 12 reminds us that we weep with those who weep. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Some weeks are weddings and some are court papers, but we stay together. I'm going to read some things, and when I get to the end, I'm going to point to you, and you're going to say, church, we stay together. Some weeks are healings and some are hospice. Some weeks are baby showers and some are miscarriages. Some weeks are job offers and some weeks are layoffs. Some weeks are baptism and some weeks are relapse. Some weeks we get keys to a new place and some weeks we get eviction notices. Some weeks are A's on report cards and some are IEP meetings. Some weeks it's our first apartment and some weeks we're with caseworkers and CPS visits. Some weeks we get clear scans and some we're in oncology waiting rooms. Some weeks are reconciliation and some are court dates and custody hearings. Some weeks are casseroles and laughter and some are silence and tissue. Let love be genuine. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Hear me, church. Whether this is your first time here or you go to church somewhere else or you're watching from home, you're like, man, I don't know anything about this. I'm so concerned this is a cult. Let me tell you just the truth. I've been doing this almost 10 years. Those who stay grow. That's what happens. Because when you stay, we welcome as a family and we live as those who are adopted. We live. We recognize who Jesus is and we follow him and we truly live. Those who leave, they can't grow. They have no root. They dry up. They struggle. Those who stay grow. We stay together. As you stand, I want to move us to a time of response. Let's lean into defying fear and shame with this family in Christ. Resisting this pool of individualism and isolation, saying, no. We're going to celebrate joys. We're going to sorrow together. We're going to practice love and unity. During this time, our prayer team's going to be around. I'll be up here. Our other pastors will be around. Man, I would challenge you to respond in two ways. If you have a joy, thank the Lord for it. Say, this is something you put in my heart right now, Lord. Thank you for that. And then go and tell someone. Ask the Lord, hey, who can I share this joy with this week? If you've come in here with a sorrow, you're carrying something, you don't have to carry it alone. Ask Jesus, who can I carry this with this week? And maybe he'll lead you now to go find someone. Say, this is a burden I'm carrying. I want to carry it with you. Pray with someone now. Let love be genuine. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Father, guide us now as we respond to you. Thank you for your word. I pray that in the name of Jesus, that what needs to be remembered, your spirit would lay on our hearts and convict and burden us, and that you would weigh on us in your love, and things that don't need to be remembered, that we'd forget them and we'd continue to move on following Jesus. I pray for those who don't know you, that they would come to faith in you, that they would put their trust in you, and they would tell someone, man, I believe in Jesus, and we'd get to follow and celebrate with them as family. I pray for those who don't have a church home, a family to walk through this with, that you would bring them, that we could live as family together. We could welcome them as one family. Thank you for drawing us, Father, as one family unified in you. Teach us to preserve the unity we have in the Spirit, as your word tells us. Guide us now as we respond to authentically connect with each other. Guide us to share sorrow, to share joy together in Jesus' name. Take time to respond now.